Thanks, Joylynn. I just have one announcement. Before I make it, though, I wanted to share something that kind of pertains to it. I was talking to someone from my home fellowship who was having some physical challenges, and they were sharing with me how they had listened to an old teaching, and they were delivered. It caused them to remember, wait, I have a choice here. I can either believe what the world's telling me right now, or I can believe what my God says in his word. And she was delivered. God's word is powerful, and sometimes we forget these aren't just teachings on the website that, you know, when someone's sharing God's word, that they're words from God and they have power. And we got to give ourselves a fighting chance to pick the right words by having them in there, right? So, and with that, we have a new list of recommended teachings online at our website. There's 20 new ones there. I looked at them this morning, and I'm excited to go look at them. So those of you who know what I'm talking about, great. And some of you have listened to all of them more than once. And so we've got 20 new ones up there for you, so take advantage of that. Okay? That's my only announcement. We're going to sing one song before Tom comes up to share God's word. Number 43, He's a Wonderful Savior to Me. Just to me, though. To all of us.
You know, maybe it's me, but it seems like every Sunday a few more of us are drifting in, and I'm very thankful for that. Again, you know, we've left it entirely up to the conscience of the individual, but it sure is nice to see so many of you. You know, I've talked to Christians who've told me they haven't seen the people in their church since March, and I think, boy, you know, I know all I need is the Spirit of God, Word of God, Lord Jesus Christ, but boy, I can't imagine going that long without being with each of you and partaking of your ministries and your hearts and how you bless. And I'm thankful that enough of us here are choosing to be together like this. It sure makes a difference. And, you know, I want to add to what Kathy said about the manifestations. You know, we are growing. Most of you know we've never been the kind of church that just experiments. I've been a part of churches like that. Maybe you have too. They hear about some new thing and decide, oh, let's try it. We have never been like that. However, we've also never been a church or endeavored to never be a church that's tradition-bound. Let's do it this way because it's the way we always do it and we're comfortable with it and it's safe. So therefore, over the years, there are times we've changed radically in practical ways because we learn more from the Scriptures. Every time we make one of those turns, we lose people because they prefer comfort, and that's, God bless them. I'm thankful that so many of you share that same heart of let's do what God's word says, even if it is uncomfortable. And as Kathy said, over time it gets more and more comfortable, you know. To me, seeing what we've seen from God's word, I couldn't imagine going back to a situation where one person up front decides who's going to manifest when we've got the opportunity for our Lord to work in all of us in such a mighty and powerful way. But as she said, it's a learning process, you know. There, she talked about, and I can certainly remember Sundays where someone would speak in tongues and nobody would stand up for like a minute and a half. I could just picture the Lord moving around the room, tapping on every shoulder till somebody finally said, oh, okay. Sometimes we have two people stand up. Well, one of you wasn't designated by the Lord, so we learn from that as well. You know, I've talked to individuals on particular Sundays where I'd said, you know, you kind of got your manifestation stolen from you this morning. Just because I wanted them to know that was indeed the Lord working in you, but somebody jumped up before you did who thought it was the Lord. So we learn this stuff, you know, but we learn it by practicing it and in a place where we love each other. That's a very easy thing to do. So there's one other announcement I have for you before we get into God's word regarding the men's prayer breakfast, a term to be used no more. The men's prayer breakfast for 2021 is changing to the men's prayer meeting. That's not just because of COVID restrictions and all of that. Our brother Mark Luden, who's been overseeing it, oh Lord, since we had it in the fellowship house. Some of you remember the fellowship house. The fellowship house is no more. He's been overseeing it, and just with, you know, God working in him, believed it was time to make this just more of a strictly prayer meeting. It's a men's prayer meeting. It's for all men of adult age, not just the older guys, he says. And to know that you're invited to this meeting once a month on Saturdays in the fellowship room of the study center, which is right there, from 9 a.m. to approximately 10 or 10:30. Almost always, it's the third Saturday of the month. Occasionally, that switches, so you always want to check the calendar online to make sure it's the proper Saturday. The men's prayer meeting is purposed to be a different thing from the former men's prayer breakfast. Not only will only coffee be served, you still get coffee, but not breakfast. But more importantly, the purpose, tone, and tenor of the prayer meeting will be to join together once a month to put our shoulders together, so to speak, to work the work of the Lord in steadfast, like-minded prayer. Mark also suggests you consider the article that's currently on the website called Effectual Prayer, which speaks to this. If you're going to check it, you got about a week to do so before it gets replaced with another article. So whether you currently pray together with other Christians in smaller groups or not, if you're a man of adult age, you're invited to be a part of this once a month there in the fellowship room. And it's open to all Christian men who desire to pray together, okay? So we're going to start today in Luke chapter 4, but first I want to pray. Father, thank you once again for giving us your word. Thank you for working so mightily in all of your people. God, once again, it's so evident how you've got something you want communicated to your people today, both in the songs, in the manifestations, in the prayers, and in the teaching of your word. I pray, God, that first of all, I can have the words and the wisdom to make this subject clear, so clear that all those who desire to know your will and your word can see it simply and readily accept it. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Luke chapter 4 is where we're starting today. I think most of you know the record of our Lord Jesus Christ. After being baptized by John, he went into the wilderness for 40 days, right? Was tempted of the devil. The first thing recorded in the Gospel of Luke following that temptation begins in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and he gave it to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So in other words, Jesus was confirming for that group in Nazareth that day that that foretelling of the prophet Isaiah was about him, that he was the Messiah that was being spoken of. I really want to draw your attention to one aspect of what it says here back in verse 18. Because, you know, there's something he brings up here that we sometimes maybe miss. We often talk about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Walking on the water, things like that. We marvel at the way he healed people. We marvel at the way he delivered people spiritually, cast out demons, things like that, right? We also marvel at what he taught. And we see that in the Gospels, we read that continually they marveled at not just his miracles, but at his words. There's something else in here it says this Messiah is going to do that we don't talk about often enough, I think, that isn't as dramatic maybe as physical healing or even as dramatic as often the casting out of demons is. And that is, it says that the Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is a facet of what our Lord is all about, what his ministry was all about, and what he today is all about, that I think we should notice and cherish. Now, some of you are looking at me funny because in your modern versions, that phrase I just read isn't there, right? Let me give you the story behind that. Interestingly enough, that phrase, to heal the brokenhearted, is omitted in many of the major texts, the majority of the major texts, even though it's included in a large majority of the manuscripts. You know the difference between a text and a manuscript? Briefly, I'll explain. A manuscript would be an old portion of the scriptures that was found from, say, 400 AD in Alexandria. There's hundreds, thousands of manuscripts. Scholars will compare the manuscripts and put together what they call a text, which would be a complete New Testament or a complete Old Testament. What do you do when the manuscripts differ? You have to make judgment calls, you see. For some reason, and I don't understand the reason, the reasons are given. If you want to, they're pretty complicated. If you really want to see the reasons why, even though the majority of manuscripts do include this phrase, the majority of texts don't. You can go online, look it up yourself. It's not of interest to the majority of us. But regardless of whether this phrase belongs here in the Gospel of Luke or not, it's included in the record in Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted from. So did Luke leave it out for some reason? Or did a scribe forget to write it down? I don't know, but what he was reading that day from Isaiah 61 does include to heal the brokenhearted. The Hebrew phrase for healing, for brokenhearted, is to be crushed in the inner self, to be crushed in the inner man. The Greek phrase means literally, the phrase, the expression we would use, brokenhearted, which essentially is the same thing, right? In addition to all these other things our Lord came for, he came to heal the brokenhearted. Ever been brokenhearted? It's not visible, right? You could look perfectly healthy. You could look perfectly, but inside is broken. We must never forget our Lord came for that too, you see. It can be just as devastating as spiritual oppression. It can be just as devastating as the need for physical healing. But sadly, it's one many of us tend to live with because we can hide it. If you are being used by a spirit in a serious way, it's pretty noticeable. At least to those who are walking in the spirit, it's noticeable. If you need physical healing, it's pretty noticeable. The heart being broken, the inner man being crushed, is something we can cover up to our detriment. It's very important to remember that this is something our Lord came for as well. I personally believe, and this is only based on 40 years' experience, not 4,000 years of Scripture, but I believe one of the biggest causes of brokenheartedness is abandonment. Either truly having been abandoned or feeling like you've been abandoned by someone, by something, by some group, by God himself. You know what that feels like, don't you? You ever been abandoned, even unintentionally? Mom and Dad just forgot to put you in the car with the other kids. That happened to a good friend of mine. You know, the other kids got bundled into the car. Mom and Dad took off down the road from the gas station, and he was left behind. Sadly, often that abandonment isn't unconscious, but it's very conscious. You're excluded because you are you. The agony that can cause, I'm sure that's not the only cause of brokenheartedness, but it's a big one, folks. Being left alone. You know, sometimes just that nobody thought to include you still hurts, doesn't it? You ever been the last one picked for the team? I have in every category of life. It's easy to laugh it off in the future, but boy, at the moment, that's painful. It crushes one's heart. You know, I look at this and I think of Elijah, the despair he felt when he thought he was the only one left in Israel that loved God. Remember that? He just wanted to die. What was wrong with him physically? Nothing. Where were the spirits? Weren't any. He was just crushed on the inside. He thought he was the only one left who loved God. As we read the Gospels, we see so clearly how our Lord Jesus Christ cared for this kind of pain also. Let's look at one. John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Well, some of us still finding it. I hear flipping pages. Okay, John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered. Then the King James follows that with a phrase, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole, whatsoever disease he had. That entire section from the word waiting in verse 3 to the end of verse 4 is not in any of the critical Greek texts, and it's probably not in your modern translations, right? Correct? However, as we'll see, the people were there around that pool expecting the water to do something and expecting to jump in when it did. So did they believe it was an angel stirring the water? I don't know. But as we'll see, the water did get stirred on occasion. And when the water got stirred, people wanted to jump in for the sake of healing. So even though this section is not in the reliable texts, it does give a sense of what all those people were there for. Okay? Now, a certain man was there that had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. Take a moment and consider that. Some of you aren't that old yet. Some of you are, but you know how, you know, think of where you were 38 years ago. Oh, my Lord, I don't want to think about that. But that it's a long time. Can you imagine that? You know, if you're younger, just imagine your entire life having this infirmity, or just since you were 20, or since you were 15, or since you were 25. Here's a man who, for 38 years, had this infirmity, and there he was at the pool. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said to him, "Will you be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me in the pool. but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. So you see, he and the others were waiting for some kind of trouble in the pool, right? I'm embarrassed to say, when I taught this section in the past, I used to criticize this man along the lines of, why is he making excuses? Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? Why don't you just say yes instead of making excuses? I don't see that man this way anymore. I view him, maybe I've grown up, but I view him very differently now. Perhaps you or someone you love has been in bondage to something for a long time. Drugs, alcohol, poverty, fill in the blank. Especially if you have been in that state. For all your, you know, all your life, all you hear from people, even well-meaning people, is, well, just stop, right? Why don't you just get a job? It's more complicated than that, isn't it? I wonder if this man, hearing Jesus' honest offer of, do you want to be healed? In his mind heard, why aren't you healed? You know, I know I've been in bondage in areas in my life that took a long time, a lot of deliverance, a lot of prayer, and a lot of God's word to emerge from. And the last thing I needed to hear as I was fighting that battle was, why don't you do it quicker? You know, and even to the point where I felt like many of those who perhaps were genuinely trying to help, all I could hear in their voices was criticism. You know, I wonder, after 38 years of failure, if this guy initially hears in Jesus one more voice of judgment instead of an honest offer of healing. I don't know, but it would explain why, instead of saying, yes, I want to be healed, he begins explaining why he's not yet. But the thing that he says here that stands out to me more than anything, that's so blooming sad, is he, I don't have anybody. I have no man. I got nobody to help me. Does that grip you like it grips me? Here's a man 38 years in this condition, and he's got nobody to help. He's all alone. Maybe others have friends or servants who can carry him down, and he's there watching them get their deliverance, perhaps, while he sits there year after year after year, because he doesn't have anybody. And so others rush in before him. You know, you're going to wonder what this has to do with the teaching today, but you'll figure it out. In the religion of Islam, one of their holiest places is a building where there's a stone that's a holy stone. They believe it was placed in the wall by Muhammad and believe some other things about it. Most importantly, they believe that if you could touch this stone, say a prayer, and then perhaps even kiss the stone, you'll receive this great blessing in your life. Not too long ago, I watched a film made undercover by a man who went in and filmed the worship around this stone. He would have been killed if it was detected, but he wasn't detected, and it was astonishing to me, because there were thousands of people. You walk around this pillar, I forget, 7 times, 10 times, and then you go to, you know, kiss the stone or touch the stone or pray in front of the stone. And the mob scene was astonishing. People trampling over people, people pushing each other out of the way. And I thought, man, you know, there's people who travel thousands of miles to make this pilgrimage, hundreds of miles to make this pilgrimage, but they can't make the last 10 feet to the stone, because everyone's pushing them out of the way. I mean, I don't believe, and I trust you don't believe, there's any power in that stone, But there's still sadness humanly in that situation, that this great moment in your life that you travel, you know, once in your life you go there and you're that close, you could see it, but you can't reach it because you got nobody to help you. Here's this man at the Pool of Siloam in a similar condition, huh? Jesus said to him in verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And it was a Sabbath day. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered, well, he that made me whole told me to take up my bed and walk. And they said, what man is it which said to you, take up your bed and walk? He that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, look at this, Jesus found him. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. That's remarkable to me. The guy was healed, right? Jesus got the job done. But then he took the added step of finding the man afterwards, finding the man. You know, sometimes we think of Jesus as just a healing factory. He cared for these people, not just for the masses, but for the individuals. The guy had gotten the healing he needed. He was fine, but Jesus still went and sought him out. He found him afterwards. He didn't find him to invite him to his church. He didn't find him to collect a donation. He found him because he cared for that individual who'd been alone, who hadn't had anybody, and who now had God's deliverance. There's a similar but more extensive record in John 9, if you turn there, please. John 9, again, we'll just start in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, in the teaching of the time, the teaching of the Pharisees, that was a valid question in their doctrine, that if you were suffering something, it's because of some sin somewhere. Well, you talk about the loneliness of sickness or the loneliness of poverty. There are Christians today who make that same assessment. You know, if you are suffering in some way, if you're poor and if you're poor, it's because you've sinned somewhere. But I'm rich, therefore God loves me. If you're sick, you must have sinned somewhere. I'm healthy, therefore God loves me. Have you met Christians like that? They're descendants of the Pharisees who taught the same thing essentially. So his disciples, having heard, you know, been exposed to that teaching, said, so who's the sinner here, this blind man or his parents? And sadly, verse 3 is convoluted in the King James and every other major translation I've looked at, where it says, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, any of us who know how the true God works, you know instinctively that can't be what that verse says, right? God made the man blind so that he could show his power in him. It's not enough to know that something isn't right. We need to know, well, then what is right, you know, and why is it translated this way? Sadly, the majority of the Bible translators, like the majority of Christians, have a non-scriptural view of the sovereignty of God. We know that God's over all, right? And we know that God's promise will always come to pass. His word will always come to pass. What he promises in the scriptures is ultimately going to come to pass. However, he also speaks about a God of this world, right? Who is over some things, who has authority over some things. Many, many Christians aren't aware of that truth, and they feel like they're dishonoring God if they don't say, God did it. That's where we get the devilish teaching that has turned so many away from the true God, that, well, when, you know, your child dies in a car accident, God must have wanted him. No, God had nothing to do with that death. But this misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God leads people to think that if you're sick, it's because God wanted you sick, it's because God made you sick. And therefore, they see Jesus as saying, no, this isn't because of sin, this is because of God. God wanted this man blind so he could show you his power by healing him. The true God never works that way. So what's the answer here? Well, I believe the answer is in one word that we've dealt with before in other contexts, and that's the word that. Okay? But that, the works of God, should be made manifest. This is a Greek word, hina. Hina is a word that introduces a clause in the Greek, and often is used in the way that they're using it in the King James and in your translation, in terms of cause and effect. You know, it's the reason for something is that. However, it's got other uses as well. I don't want to bog you down in grammar today, but this word hina can be handled in other ways other than a cause and effect, as it appears to read here. You know, that the reason the man is blind is because God wanted to show how he heals. It can be handled other ways. I'll just give you in brief one translation that came pretty close was, because of his blindness, you will see the work of God manifested in him. In other words, well, if the man weren't blind, I couldn't heal him, right? I wouldn't need to. But because this man is blind, today you're going to see the power of God manifested in him. That's not quite what the text reads, but that's a lot closer, and I don't want to get into too much squishy detail with you this morning and lose the point of our teaching. But, you know, it's never enough to say, well, that's off, as, you know, used to be the habit of some. You'd read something you don't agree with and say, that's off. To my embarrassment over the years, I've learned that some of the things I said that's off to, they weren't what I considered what the scriptures say. This one clearly is, and yet that's only half the job, right? We need to be diligent, just as a side note in our study of the scriptures. The easy part is showing that something's wrong. The hard part is then what's right. You know, years ago we were very good at teaching who Jesus Christ was not. But it left a big vacuum in many hearts as to, well, then who is he, right? Not too long ago, it became clear that the words agape and phileo in the scriptures don't mean the love of God and human love or brotherly love. But what then do they mean? You see, that's where the hard work comes in. So just as a side note, as you study the scriptures, please get out of the habit of just saying that's off. If indeed it is, find out why. And you may find out you're off. Some of the most vital teaching in our church began with something that I was 100% convinced was wrong. And yet I found out in the process of looking at the scriptures that I was wrong, and we're all the beneficiaries of that. Back to John 9 here. Jesus continues in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So if you want to heal a blind man, no. If you've read the Gospels, you know that every time Jesus healed the blind man, he did something different, right? Sometimes he touched him, sometimes he didn't. Here he puts clay in his eyes. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that what would Jesus do? Jesus would believe God. Jesus would obey God. In this case, this is what God worked in him, so this is what he did. And you know what? It worked, didn't it? He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and he came seeing. Glory, hallelujah, so far. And then you get the neighbors involved. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, isn't this he that sat and begged? Another textual variant here that you with modern translations probably have correct in your translation is it, the King James again says they had seen him that was blind. The majority of the text, the reliable text, they had seen him who was begging. So if you've got that in your modern translation, that's correct. They'd seen him who was begging and said, "Isn't this he that sat and begged?" And some said, "Yeah, that's him." Others said, "Well, he's like him." But he said, "Yeah, I'm him." I love this guy. You will as well as we continue, man. Talk about standing alone. So they said to him, "Well, how were your eyes opened?" And he said, "A man that's called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said, 'Go wash at the pool of Siloam and wash.' I went and washed, and I received sight." And they said, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." So they brought him to the Pharisees. Or they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees asked how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed and do see." Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day." Oh, isn't that fascinating? Isn't that fascinating? There's one place where Jesus spoke about the deliverance he brought on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees complaining about it, he said, "Well, what day do you deliver people on?" Which was no day, right? No day. Some have pointed out that Jesus healed a large preponderance of people on the Sabbath. Whether that was intentional or not, I don't personally think it was, but there are a lot of healings that he did on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, the religious people, more concerned about him doing it on the wrong day, which was not the wrong day. Just like those who criticized the man who picked up his bed and walked, instead of rejoicing with him that he walked, they criticized him for doing it on the Sabbath day. Well, here they are again. Their biggest takeaway from this isn't, "Praise God, here's a blind man who sees," but there's somebody out there healing on the Sabbath. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, "This man's not a God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day." Others said, "Well, how can a man that's a sinner do these miracles?" And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man, "What do you say?" Amazing, isn't it? These Pharisees, the most educated, the most religious, the highest religious echelon, they're divided, so they ask him, "Well, what do you think?" They're going to regret asking him that, because they said, and he said, "Well, he's a prophet." The Jews didn't believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight till they called the parents. They called his parents in him. Okay? Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? Here's very simply, a man had been blind from birth. He gets healed. It's obvious he's healed. He's delivered. But because those around him, out of fear, refuse to take that step, they instead take the step of, "Oh, no, that was somebody else who was blind," or "He was never blind," or anything but, "The Lord Jesus Christ healed him." So they even bring his parents in. They bring his parents in. And here's, this is so sad. They asked in verse 19, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered and said, "We know he's our son, and we know he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself." These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, "He's of age, ask him." Can you imagine, especially you who are parents, can you imagine being so afraid that you deny the deliverance of your own children? It happens. Have you ever had anybody refusing to stand with you when they knew you were right simply because of fear? It happens, doesn't it? It happens. The only consolation is, even if you're left standing alone and everyone else has abandoned you because of fear, they have to live with their conscience. You can live with a clear conscience, knowing that you stood for what was right, what was true, to the best of your ability at least, what you believed was the will of God. They have to live with their conscience. I pity these parents for not standing up for their son that day, but they didn't, due to fear. And you know, keep in mind, The fear was being put out of the synagogue. That's not like today. If you are so unruly that a church needs to ask you to leave, guess what? There's another church half mile away that'll take you in with open arms, no question asked. Not in Bible times. In Bible times, if you were of Israel and you were out of the synagogue, you were out of everything. You were out of the marketplace. You were certainly out of the marriage market. No one would marry you if you were not, if you'd been kicked out of the synagogue. No one would do business with you. You were pretty much became a non-entity. So their fear was based on a legitimate thing, but it was still fear. It was still fear, big enough to make them abandon their son rather than rejoice with their son. But he didn't deny it. In fact, he ups the ante, as you see. Then again, they called the man that was blind, and they said to him, "Give God the praise. We know this man was a sinner." He answered and said, "Well, sinner or not, I don't know, but I was blind, and now I see." And they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Which they'd already asked him, right? And he answers them, "Oh, I love this man. I love this man." He answers them, "I told you already, and you didn't hear. Why do you want to hear it again? Will you also become his disciples?" And he knew what was at stake, right? Oh, man. They reviled him and said, "You're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. For we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's coming from." The man answered and said to him, "Well, hearing's a marvelous thing." He's to the Pharisees, ladies, to the Pharisees. Look at this boldness. This man who's a beggar. And up until shortly before, a blind beggar. Says to the Pharisees, "Here's a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, but he's opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners. If any man's a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it wasn't heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Oh, man. What boldness. What boldness. You know, interestingly enough, keep your finger here if you would. And just contrast this man's attitude with that of the rulers who believed on Jesus. There were some among the religious leaders that believed on Jesus. What it says about them is in chapter 12. We're coming right back here. Verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Not this beggar. Not this beggar, huh? Let's go back to chapter 9. So what was their response to that? Biblical argument, right? A biblical argument. Their response was, "You're altogether born in sin," verse 34. "And you think you could teach us?" And they cast him out. And look at our Lord. Jesus heard, they'd cast him out. And what did he do? He went and he found him. Once again, he found him and said to him, "Do you believe I'm the Son of God?" Or the text reads, "the Son of Man," indicating the Messiah. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him. It's he that talks with you." Ironic, isn't it? This Jesus, this Son of Man, was maybe the first thing he saw. Well, no, it wouldn't have been because he had to go wash at the Pool of Siloam. But he hadn't been seeing for very long. But he says, "You've seen this Son of Man, and that's who's talking with you right now." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Oh, isn't that a remarkable record on many levels? But once again, look at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the care, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for this man who had been abandoned by everybody else. And Jesus was there for him, even after the fact of his physical healing. Oh, do you see the impact of this? So many records like this. make it clear that Jesus didn't just deliver people, he cared for people. And again, not just for the masses. It's easy to care for the masses. Send your $10 a month to Africa. But individuals. These two men were alone, and Jesus deliberately found them and deliberately stood with them. So isn't it sad and ironic, even though necessary, that when this ministry of healing the brokenhearted came to an end, no one stood with him? His disciples ran away. You know, even Peter, who was the most vehement about standing with him, openly denied him multiple times. And left him alone. The only person to speak for him as he hung on that tree was one of the criminals crucified next to him. No one else did. Now you might say, well, God was still with him. And you're right. John 16, if you turn there, please. John 16, verse 32 at the end of the chapter, he says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. You shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Very true, very true. You know, there was even a point where he could have called 72,000 angels, right, to deliver him. However, Jesus also knew that ultimately even that connection would have to be severed. And then he'd be truly alone. You know, I mentioned recently, I think on a Sunday, that if we don't understand what Jesus was facing, we've got a real problem with the way he faced his death. Because we can read record after record after record of Christians dying in horrible ways, Christians being killed in horrible ways, and facing it with joy, facing it with singing, right? Why not Jesus? Well, you know, they died with the assurance of eternity. They died with the assurance that God was with them right up to the last second, right? Jesus was facing something entirely different. That's why it's not something he faced with singing. It's something he faced with, "Father, take this cup away from me if it's at all possible." Because as you probably know, what he was facing was not just physical death, right? Not just physical pain. But he was going to have your sin and mine put on him. And then, which made it necessary for him to be separated from God. You realize that's a struggle that none of us can understand, because unlike Jesus, we've known separation from God, right? Angels can't even understand what Jesus went through, right? Because angels have known nothing but purity. But here's our Lord Jesus Christ, who knew nothing but communion with God, nothing but unity with God, nothing but the presence of God. Facing the reality of that being severed. You don't get any more alone than that. And yet he faced it for you and me. A while back my attention was caught by a line that Sandy Kalan put in that beautiful song she wrote about Jesus dying on a lonely tree. Maybe others have said it before, but it's the first time I noticed it and considered it, that all the other things that cross was, it was lonely. It was as lonely as lonely can possibly be. not only had all his friends, family, everyone else abandoned Jesus, but he was separated from God himself. You know, that's perhaps why, and I'm sure you've noticed this before, one of the many things that Jesus brought with his ministry that was new was he called God Father. He called God Abba, right? Now, God had declared himself to be the father of the nation of Israel in a general sense, but here's this individual speaking to God and calling him Father. This was a new thing. Are you all familiar with the different names God gives himself and what they indicate? Some are nodding, some are looking at me. You know, if you're not, and that's something we could teach on sometime, let me know if that's something you want to know more about. But in essence, God has different names for himself, not that he's different gods, but to bring out different attributes. You know, Elohim or El, which is God the creator, the one who just sort of did it. If he had stopped there, then the deists would be right, that God just created everything, and now it's up to us. However, to his people, he called himself Jehovah, right, which is a God who would be what he needed to be for his people. There are other names he gave himself as well, but it wasn't until Jesus Christ that this man could talk to this God and call him Abba. And through his life, he called him Abba. When he cried from the cross, however, he didn't call him Abba. He called him Eli, the creator God. Why have you forsaken me? Notable, isn't it? Through his whole life, he called him Father. Now, I understand from the cross, he was quoting a psalm that foretold his sacrifice. It's still interesting to me that the one time he calls him God rather than Father is that moment of unbearable separation. Whether that has greater significance or not, I'll leave that up to you. But my point being, you can't get more alone than Jesus was on that cross. And because of that, you and I are never alone. You know, God understands the need in mankind, the need in each one of us for that companionship. He's been in favor of it from the beginning, right? In fact, the way God originally set it up, whatever your marital status, you would have a constant, very conscious companion in God himself if man had not severed that deal. But, you know, you go all the way back to Genesis 2, for example. Why don't you turn there? We have a little time this morning. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him." My point in bringing this up isn't that, you know, marriage is good. That's a whole different teaching. But that God noticed that aloneness was not the best state for this man he'd created. And he cared about it. You might look at what Psalm 68 says, if you turn there, please. I probably don't need to point it out, but if you're listening, if you're paying attention, you're noticing I'm saying aloneness, not loneliness. Aloneness is something that might happen to us at times. Loneliness is an attitude that we choose, you see. Psalm 68, as far as God's desire for us, look at verse 5. Oh, verse 4. "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rides on the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families." He brings out those that are bound with chains. Oh, isn't that great? He sets the solitary in families. He sets the solitary in families. That's always his desire for us. Do you realize in Christ, he's done that for you and me? In Christ, you and I are never alone. we're not just one with him, but he set us in a family. He set us in a family. Like in any family, I can lock my door, do not enter, you know, girls only. But that's my doing, right? That's my doing. God's desire has always been unity. God's desire has always been reconciliation. And in Christ, because of that selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ, hanging there in torment, not just physically, but due to his separation from God, because he endured that for you and me, you and I are no longer alone. You and I have been set in a family, and you and I have been made one with him as well. You can never say to our Lord, you don't know what it feels like. Whether it's brokenheartedness, whether it's aloneness, whether it's any other temptation, he certainly does, and better than most of us know. And yet he continues to be there for us, to at the right hand of God, to stand up for us at the right hand of God when needed, to always make intercession for us. See, we have a Lord in the heavenlies who is not just a salvation factory, but one who watches, one who cares, one who makes intercession. When needed, one who stands up for us at the right hand of God like he did for Stephen. So really my heart for you today is whatever your current situation, let's please remember that whatever else might be going on in our lives, like he told his disciples, and then by extension what he tells us is, lo, I am with you always. Amen? Father, thank you for these words. Thank you above all for your Son. God, your desire for us has always been good, always been better than we wanted. And you fulfilled that so beautifully in our Lord Jesus Christ, God. Thank you for showing us the kind of man he was in his earthly ministry, the kind of Savior he still is today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.